All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we can come together as the body of Christ to be able to celebrate what the Lord has done in our lives and then continue to focus in on Him and to grow in the grace and knowledge and the truth of our Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you're here to join us and to be a part of our church services here today. If you have not done so already, please grab a Connect card from the Connect table right on the other side of this wall in the foyer and fill that out and drop it in the white basket. That'll allow us to connect with you a little bit more and minister with you later. Thank you for those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that technology and the way the Lord is going to use that in order to encourage you today. No evening service tonight with the holiday. Encourage you to spend time with family and church family, gathering together, fellowshipping, and enjoying that time together. We look forward to coming back together on Wednesday. We have the privilege of checking in with our missionaries, Paul and Marla Fields. They'll be giving us an update. They're in the midst of a little bit of a transition in their ministry, and so it'll be good to hear how the Lord is going to be using them and continues to use them through that. So we're looking forward to that on Wednesday evening. Next week, a couple of things going on. One, we're going to welcome the Cider Hill summer staff here with us. We have a privilege of having them join us throughout the summer. And so there will be about 40 high school and college age summer staffers here with us. There's a good chance they're going to be sitting right down here in front. We love having them as a part of our church family for the summer and be able to minister with them and encourage them as they are on the front lines of ministry at camp. And so we want to continue to welcome them and look forward to doing that. In a way to welcome them a little bit better, we're going to do a fellowship meal after the morning service next week. And if you would like to help bring some of the food for that, please see Denise or Mary, and they'll help get you connected with their organizing what to bring and when. And so we'll look forward to that. That's next Sunday, welcoming the Cider Hill staff. And then right after the morning service, we'll be doing the fellowship meal together as the church. Other things are happening in the life of the church as we get into the summer schedules. Many things happening. Make sure you're a part of the email that Wilma sends out, and so you can stay connected there or grab the announcement sheets off of the foyer table in the back. Also today, we want to celebrate our graduates. We have 5 graduates today, and that we want to recognize and give them a gift from the church and celebrate their accomplishments with this. Typically, our high school graduates, just a little bit about the gift, we give them a ESV study Bible, but our one high school graduate already has one, so we're going to give him a study tool. We give our college graduates a study tool to help further their study of the Scriptures and their love for the Scriptures, and hopefully the Lord will use that as He continues to prepare them for ministry using whatever education they are able to get there. So let's talk about our graduates. Our one high school graduate, Drew Willis, if you can come on up. The pastor, if you can give him a gift. There we go. Drew is graduating from South Webster High School, or graduated last week, and also from Sauter County CTC in the engineering program. He plans to attend Cedarville University and major in sports medicine next fall. Next one, graduating from Shawnee State University, is Allison Mullins. Is she here? I didn't see her. She's in the nursery today, so we'll congratulate her later. She's graduating with a bachelor's degree in graphic design and plans to continue to live here and looking for work after she wraps up her schooling there. Also, we have Hunter Phipps. I didn't see him before either. He's also graduating from Shawnee State University, bachelor's degree in plastics engineering, continuing to work in the place that he's been working even after finishing his degree there. Next one is Lacey Gonzalez. She is not here. She just had a baby on Friday, so I guess we'll let her pass on that. But we're excited for Lucas. And she was just finished up her bachelor's degree in nursing from Ohio University as well. And lastly, our pastoral intern, Michael Dow. He can come on up. Michael graduated from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary with a Master of Arts in Apologetics. And so looking forward to seeing how the Lord uses him as he continues to minister here and at Saturday Hills. So those are our graduates. We want to continue to bless them and encourage them as well. Let me say a word of prayer for our graduates, and then we'll turn it over to Scott, who helped lead us in singing praises to our Savior. Father God, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you have given us. We thank you for the opportunities that we have here in this country to attend school, to grow in our ability to understand and to know and to know truth, Lord. And Lord, we know in this day and age, truth is under attack. It's relative. It means different things to different people. But we know that you are the standard of truth, that you are truth, and that because of that fact that we can know things that are right and things that are true. And we thank you for an education, that an opportunity to be able to grow and to deepen our knowledge in those, to be equipped for jobs and other things that you have set out before us in life, Lord. And Lord, I pray for all of these graduates. I thank you for the way that you've been able to give them the ability and the time and the energy and everything that it takes to be able to accomplish these accomplishments, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to allow them to work. Continue to use them in the ways that you lead them in the next phase of their life to not just be good engineers or nurses or college students or whatever it might be, but Lord, that they would be representatives of you, that whatever job that they are doing, that they would be in the business of seeing your kingdom advance, and that you would use them in the mission field that you draw them to, whether that's locally or worldwide. Lord, we thank you again for the way that you've blessed them, and I pray that you would just use them in a mighty way and to bring you much honor and glory. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Well, it's good to be home. And I want to thank so many of you for your prayers for Pam these last several weeks, and people praying all over the world for her. We have a collection of Get Well cards at our house, hundreds of them. And I just want you to know she's doing great, and I have a sliver, so make sure you pray for me as well. But thank you for that. She's doing really well. I'm going to sing about the power of God. I want to sing about the goodness of God, the love of God, and the peace of God today. We're so thankful for His many blessings upon us. Ephesians chapter 3, the end of the chapter, Paul says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth." And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The amazing thing about that section is that Paul is telling us to pray that we would understand the love of God, which is impossible to understand. Just to do something that we are striving to do, but we will never fully understand the love of God. Our first song was written in 1675 or so by a teenager named Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts' dad was an Anglican pastor in England. He went to him one day and said, "Dad, the songs at church are boring." Sound familiar, right? And really what they were mostly doing was singing psalms, and they had their cadence and chants and things they sang to the 150 psalms. So Isaac Watts wrote this one, and then he went on to write, as he studied Scripture, he saw the connection of Christ in the New Testament to the psalms of the Old Testament, and so he went on to write 150 psalms based on connecting Christ to the Old Testament. In fact, it was the church back in the day was up in arms because how dare we write words that weren't right from the Bible, right? And but he wrote this one, I sing the mighty power of God. Would you stand to give God credit for his creation and his creative work? Let's sing together, right, to one another and to our Lord. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise and spread the roaring seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command. This idea a few years ago, and it still is just beyond our comprehension. When Moses was in the cleft of the rock and he asked God who he was, and God said, I am, the writers translated an idea because the name of God was Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and it's how we would say Yahweh, but the writers added the vowels, the A and the E, because the original name had no vowels in it. It was so sacred that the Jewish people didn't even say it. So the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is what they translated, and they were able to, writers to say Yahweh. But actually, I want you to do this. I want you to breathe in and breathe out. That's Yahweh without the vowels. Every breath you take, you say the name of God. Every baby, Lucas's first breath. Everyone who passes away, their last breath. Every person who blasphemes God, every breath they take, they say the name of God. We're going to sing Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. Sing with us. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Epistle from Romans to Revelation mention and talk to the readers about having the peace of God, being satisfied above all things with the peace of God, the idea of rest and completeness. It's the picture of a wall that has no broken down parts. When we come to Christ, we're fully at rest, we're fully satisfied, and it's because of the goodness of Jesus. Sing this. For something we won't fully understand. I think this hymn may describe it the best. If the sky were a parchment and the oceans were filled with ink and every stalk on earth was a pen, we could write about the love of God and we'd run out of ink. Right? Sing the love of God.
Every child he reconciled and pardoned.
having that last refrain on there. You may be seated. Thank you.
Well, good morning. I'd like to read, to prepare our hearts for a prayer, and then the Word of God. I'd like to read from Psalm 57, the first part of it. I pray that as a church body, that you are spending time with the Lord every day, a special time. And in my special time, this is one that popped up on the schedule. And there are those moments when God just touches your heart with His comfort. So hear this, Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. He will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth and spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's pray. Father, when we get quiet and we allow things to settle in our minds, at times we're overwhelmed with anxiety and fear and worry as we think about the future, and perhaps we regret the past, and our mind wanders in the quiet because we're so seldom quiet. And then we open your word, your precious word that you've given us, a voice, Lord, we're not alone. You've given us your revelation of who you are and how you love us and care for us. And we read these words that as we cry for mercy, you hear us. And you not only just have pity on us, you provide shelter and you help us to weather through the storms because you have a purpose for us. Father, we thank you for this life. We thank you that you've given us life. We're thankful that we've given this church life, that you've chosen to have a people here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church for your glory and honor. Some of us are thriving right now in the basking in the glory of your blessing, and we're rejoicing. Some of us are struggling right now, Lord, with trials and difficulties and feel a bit overwhelmed. All of us are in desperate need of your grace and your mercy, no matter what we find ourselves in here. And Father, I pray this morning that through the Word of God, you would pour out into our minds and hearts a revelation of yourself, a revelation of your heart for us and your will for us, that through the Spirit of God, you would empower us and enable us to experience you, Lord, not in a mystical way, but in a transformational way of knowledge and truth, that as you infuse the Word of God into our hearts and our minds, we can be transformed for your glory, and we can fulfill the purpose that you've given for us. For Father, even in the desperation of trouble and problems and pain, if we have hope, and if we have purpose, and if we have you, we can rejoice and count it all joy, knowing that you're doing a wonderful, great thing for your honor and glory. And that is our passion, that is our salvation, that is our heart. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. Everyone here has their agenda and has their thoughts and has their issues. We know that you know every hair of the head on each head, Lord. You know every intimate detail of our lives. We're thankful for the new babies that have been born. We praise the Lord for Lacey's new child. We thank you, Lord, for the many new people, that new to us, that you've sent us this way. We pray that you may speak to their hearts and encourage them, and according to your will, just join them with us for your glory. We pray for those that have been here for years, Lord, some that may be just hanging on. We pray that you would encourage them and uplift them and strengthen them. And Father, we pray most of all that in all this, the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the honor and the glory due his name in the proclamation of the gospel, in words as it's preached, and in lives as it's lived. That's our heart, to know you, to know your Son, and to make him known. We pray for that to be fulfilled in our midst, in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews 13 this morning. Our little ones are dismissed to children's church. It's important to remember. It is important to remember. On this weekend, we remember those who've given their lives for us so that we might enjoy the blessings that we have so abundantly in our country. Sherry and I were driving through Oak Hill yesterday and saw the sign there about Mr. Long that gave his life during the Vietnam War. And every community, we have individuals that have given their lives so that we enjoy what we cherish as a nation and we remember. And of course, remembering is what we do all the time as a church. We gather every week to remember. We remember our Savior, what he did for us. During the weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we spent time remembering how Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared in our series called The Gospel Panorama. But, and this is true for Memorial Day weekend, and it is true for what happens every week for us as a church, the purpose of remembering is not to take us into the past and leave us there. Remembering is supposed to affect our lives now. Remembering what happened is supposed to make a difference now and heading into the future. This is true as we remember those who have given their lives on battlefields. How much more so as we remember the ultimate sacrifice ever made on planet Earth. When that fails to happen, we would say there's a disconnect. When we don't remember, or we remember in such a way that it doesn't affect how we live now, there is a disconnect. Hence the title of this series we're in this morning. We continue with this gospel disconnect. What is the purpose of remembering the gospel and what Christ Jesus accomplished for us? And how do we show if the connection is really happening in our lives? Is it a cross necklace? Is it a Bible on a coffee table? How do we show that we're remembering Christ's death, burial, and resurrection the way that he intends for it to be remembered? Thankfully, our gracious God gives himself the answer to us. And we've been seeing that answer in the 21 New Testament epistles. He answers for us what these gospel connections are supposed to look like. So in the four gospels, we see the account of what Jesus did. And it's represented by the gospel panorama. But it's in the epistles that we see gospel sightings connected to life. What's it supposed to look like? What difference should it make? Our community is filled with people who say they believe the gospel. What is this belief supposed to look like in living color? And the epistles show us. We've been seeing these gospel realities produce gospel responsibilities. And we've looked so far at the connections in 1 Peter. We spent a week looking at Romans and Ephesians. And today, it's Hebrews. Now, interestingly, the word gospel does not even appear in the book of Hebrews. That surprised me. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. And yet gospel sightings are all over the place, and so are gospel connections. 303 verses in Hebrews. Of those, there are gospel sightings, and by gospel sighting, I went through and counted them. In 43 verses, there's a mention of some aspect of the gospel, that Christ died or that he was raised from the dead. So 14% of the verses in Hebrews, the author keeps reminding us of Jesus Christ and what he did when he came to earth. But he's not giving us a history lesson. He's showing us these historical realities and showing us that they're the key for what we're facing in present living. So, for our scripture reading, let's go to the end of Hebrews chapter 13. And let me show you one way he does this. And this is unique to how the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, some think Paul, I don't know. But how he does this. Paul loves to front end the gospel, like in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, and then apply it in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the connections. The writer of Hebrews infuses the gospel sightings throughout, and then he'll take a gospel sighting and talk about a gospel implication. And for our scripture reading, let's see one example of this, Hebrews 13. I'd like to read verses 12 through 16. This is what God's Word says. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. I'll just stop. That's a gospel sighting. That's a gospel connection, that gospel evidence of the gospel panorama. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now here's the gospel connection. Therefore, verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to show what you have for such with such sacrifices. God is well pleased. So reads God's Word. Think of these words. Weary, discouraged, hurting, disillusioned, fearful, and ready to quit. Do those words describe anybody you know? Do you know anyone who right now is weary of life, who's discouraged, hurting, disillusioned with how things are going, fearful, ready to throw in the towel? I'm sure for all of us, we have people we're thinking of at this moment. And perhaps some in the room would say those words to describe me right now. Now, is there hope for the weary, discouraged, and the fearful? Yes, there truly is hope. How? How is this hope experienced? How can we help the weary, the fearful, the discouraged? This is precisely what was facing the person writing this letter. The writer of Hebrews has some weary, discouraged, fearful people in mind. And how does he seek to help them? Well, he takes pen and papyrus and he writes a letter to them. It's a very special God-breathed kind of letter. Now, keep in mind that this was originally a sermon. You're in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Take a look at verse 22 where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my, he calls it a word of exhortation, and then says, for I have written to you briefly. Like briefly? Hebrews is one of the longer New Testament epistles, 13 chapters. He calls it a brief word of exhortation. Why does he say that? Well, I think he's saying that because this was originally just that. It was a sermon. It was a word of exhortation. If you take time to read the book of Hebrews, it takes about 50 minutes to read it, the length of a good sermon. I'm just throwing that out for some food for thought. And he is giving what he calls a brief word of exhortation to the congregation. So if we pick and choose pieces out of Hebrews, we'll miss the flow of it, just as if you walked halfway through a sermon and listened you wouldn't get the flow of it. Hebrews is a sermon. It's a message that's given. And it basically is providing two thoughts to consider, two agendas that he goes over and over and over. And while we might consider this preacher's message top shelf theologically, his aim is to encourage. This isn't a top shelf seminary book. This is a sermon, written form, given to believers to help them in their lives. He's not seeking to just inform them about things, but to encourage them. He calls it a word of exhortation. This is always the purpose of a sermon, is to inform of truth so as to transform in life. We're not just about learning information so we can fill notebooks, but truth that will affect us in our lives. And he has two agendas to accomplish that in Hebrews. These two agendas, he wants to get them thinking about something, a particular subject, and then living in light of that subject. Any guess as to what the subject might be? Well, it's the gospel, and specifically the person of Christ and his supremacy. Think about that and then function in light of that. And he has this in mind in all 13 chapters. The seed of discouragement went back to AD 49. The reason he's writing this goes back over a decade. This is when the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled from Rome a group of Jewish Christians. This meant that the church, Jesus goes back to heaven roughly AD 30, is less than 20 years old when the most powerful person in that part of the world makes life very difficult for Jewish followers of Christ. And he expels some from Rome, and it's just a few years after that now, after this Roman edict, mid-60s, that the Spirit of God guides this preacher to write this epistle to these Jewish Christians, and we call it Hebrews. He wants to encourage these disillusioned Christians, and they needed it, because they're considered traitors by their fellow Jews, and they're considered outcast and despised non-thinkers by their Gentile higher-ups. And they're wrestling with, is it worth it to keep following Jesus? Why not just go back to our old ways in Judaism? Because Judaism was a protected minority, so to speak, in the Roman Empire, and life would be safe and secure, at least compared to Christianity, if we just went back. And some are considering just that. And let's just be honest about this. Do Christians ever feel like throwing in the towel? And the answer to that is, yes, they do. Christians, at times, struggle with what he's addressing in this epistle. Just if we scan the epistle, you'll see some clues as to what these folks were wrestling with. The writer exhorts them not to drift away, chapter 2, verse 1. To hold on to courage, chapter 3, verse 6. Not to turn away, chapter 3, verse 12. To hold firmly to the faith, chapter 4, verse 14 and 16. To go on to maturity, chapter 6, verse 1. Not to fall away, chapter 6, verse 6. To be diligent to the end, chapter 6, verse 11. To remember earlier days when they stood their ground, chapter 10, verse 32. To run the race with perseverance, chapter 12, verse 1. To endure hardship, 12:7. To strengthen feeble arms and weak knees, 12:12. And to make every effort to live in the peace of God and be holy, chapter 12, verse 14. This was their condition. They were weak and weary and discouraged, and they were considering throwing in the towel on this thing called Christianity. And what did they need? What did they need? One verse that sums up what they need is chapter 10, verse 36. If you'll look at this verse with me. 10:36. Here's what's needed. And this really sums up what needed to happen for them and for all of us who are struggling with our walk with Christ. Chapter 10, verse 36, he writes, "For you have need of endurance." NIV says you need to persevere. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." This is what was needed, endurance. The capacity to hang in there and keep going and persevere. And he says, you do that and you'll receive what's been promised. Robert Moffat, who is a Scottish missionary to South Africa under the London Missionary Society and father-in-law to David Livingston, said these words, "We will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short life in which to win them." Think about that. We will have all of eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short life in which to win them. So how do you encourage someone who's perhaps ready to walk away from their profession of faith in Jesus Christ? According to the book of Hebrews, we need to help them in these two critical areas, in their thinking and then in their functioning. And the one subject that unites this, that's critical, is the gospel itself, and specifically the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let's watch how he does this. Hebrews point one helps us to think rightly about the supremacy of Jesus and his glorious gospel. Now, we've done an exposition of the book of Hebrews in the past. We spent, I think it was 51 messages, just walking through Hebrews carefully to see what it has to say. And this message, it's a 35,000, a flyover. I want us just to see, how does he help the discouraged person? How does he connect the gospel to life when they're struggling? This right thinking has to then yield to right functioning. So I want us to think about three ways in which the writer of Hebrews demonstrates the sufficiency of Jesus in his gospel. On the front end, the thinking end. And this is just more just to remind ourselves of what's here, and you can read Hebrews and see this and flesh it out. We see it first of all in his titles. The writer identifies at least nine titles. We sang some of these earlier this morning, and in your outlines you might see these listed there. But he's the Son, chapter 1, verse 2. He's the heir of all things, chapter 1, verse 2. He is the King, chapter 1, verse 8. If you go back to the beginning of Hebrews, you'll see how he begins his epistle, this word of exhortation, on this vein, when he says, "Long ago, verse 1, at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." And he goes on and he talks about the one who is the Son, the heir of all things, and who is the King. In chapter 2, verse 3, he refers to him as the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 10, he's the author of our salvation. In chapter 2, verse 17, as well as other places, he refers to him as the High Priest. He's the apostle, according to chapter 3, 1. That is, the one who's been sent by his Father into the world. He's the Christ, one of his most familiar titles to us, but not his only, in chapter 3, verse 14, and other places. And then, ninth, he is the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 14. Now, why is the writer telling us all of this about Jesus? What's his reason for giving these titles? And the answer, of course, is because some of his readers were wavering in their faith. They're considering walking away from the one in whom they have professed faith. They're considering walking away from this person. And so he reminds them who this person is. He is the Son, the heir of all things, the King, the Lord, the author of their salvation, the High Priest, the Apostle, the Christ, the Son of God. And if that's who he is, and there's no one else in those categories, it's unthinkable to walk away from him. But also, by the way, it's also unthinkable to marginalize him, to give Sunday lip service to him, to sort of tack him onto a self-absorbed life. Because he who is the Supreme One deserves to be supreme in our lives. It's not just his titles, however. We see it in his comparisons. Again, we don't have time to develop the comparisons. Just think about the comparisons. There are three comparisons that Hebrews gives us. Three respected individuals, and he holds Christ up to these individuals. The first are the angels. He's superior to the angels. If you're still in Hebrews 1, notice verse 5. "But to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my son, today I've begotten you'? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, not a one. God never said that to the angels. They're powerful, amazing beings, but they don't even begin to compare with the Son of God. Verse 6, and again, when he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Second comparison, he's superior to Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3, the writer says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses, the one who received the law. Moses, the one who brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and took them up to the promised land. No comparison. Moses is a great man, but no comparison to Jesus. Thirdly, he's superior to human priests. This is a major section of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14 to 7, 28. Why would he spend so much time on this? Jesus being superior to the priests. And the answer is, how many times did this conversation happen? We can only wonder. These are Jewish Christians. They've been saved out of a family heritage that goes back generations. And their family members, hostile family members, must have said to them time after time, you don't have a priest. How could you walk away? You don't have anyone to take you into the presence of God like we do. And the writer says, oh, yes, we do. Notice chapter 4 as I read verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, the NIV reads, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This then is what the weary need most, to think rightly about Jesus and who he is. There's one other way. His titles, his comparisons, and then his accomplishments. Jesus has done what no one else has ever done, whether in Judaism or any other religion. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the writer highlights three of his accomplishments. And again, just by way of seeing the big picture of this, here they are. One, Jesus established a better covenant. That's Hebrews chapter 8. A new covenant. Not a covenant of externals, but one that results in God writing his law upon the regenerated hearts of his people. He established a better covenant. Therefore, chapter 9, he entered a better sanctuary. Not a man-made sanctuary in Jerusalem, but a sanctuary in heaven located in the very presence of God himself. This is where Jesus is now. And how did he get there? Thirdly, he offered a better sacrifice. This is chapter 10. Not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, verse 12. This is what he offered. This is his sacrifice, and it was a better sacrifice. And by it, he opened the way for us to enter the presence of God, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. How, you say, does a person benefit from this sacrifice that Jesus has made? By doing good things? No, no. By putting one's total faith in the supreme good thing that he accomplished for us. My friend, this morning, if you've come into this room and you're feeling the weight of sin, you're like, you don't know what I have done. And you're wondering, can I ever experience peace, forgiveness of sin for what I've done? And the answer is yes, you can. It is not by trying harder. It is not by compensating for what you've done. It is by looking to him, this one we're talking about right now, Jesus Christ, and put your total trust in him and the better sacrifice that he made. Now, let's think about a reality here. Most of us are not like the writers, the recipients of this letter. I don't think anyone in this room is considering going back to Judaism or probably considering going to some other religion. That's not where we struggle like the first readers of this letter, leaving Jesus and going back to some other religious system. That's just not what we're wrestling with. Most of us are not thinking of going back to Judaism or another religion. We struggle, I'm convinced of this, with something more subtle, more dangerous, and equally devastating and destructive. And it's this. It is turning our backs on the true Jesus and settling for a different, domesticated Jesus. It's true. In the American church, we don't typically abandon Jesus. We just sort of redefine him and then reposition him. And before long, he's no longer the supreme one for whom we exist, but rather he is the domesticated one who exists for us. And so we give him Sunday morning at 10:30, at least most Sundays, if nothing else more important comes up, and a few dollars in the offering, and maybe add a little Christian service now and then if we can find the time. And if he doesn't perform as we expect him to perform, we get upset with him, and we're encouraged to do this. Perhaps even disillusioned with him, and maybe even bitter at him. And if asked, we would say we still believe in him. We might even say, to borrow the language that's all over the place now, we're deconstructing our faith right now. We need to do this, you know. You have to be honest with what's going on in your heart. And so you tear apart everything because you're at the center of your religious faith. When we pray to him from time to time, as we still do, it's because we need something from him. But for all practical purposes, he is no longer the Savior that we cherish and the Lord in whose will we delight. He's an appendage. He's an add-on. He's a footnote. He's a keepsake. The writer to this epistle to the Hebrews would say, this is unthinkable. He's the supreme one. You don't add him to your life. And if you're struggling to understand what he's doing, you don't deconstruct him and what he's done. You place yourself under this amazing person who so loved this world that he came into the world and died to rescue us from eternal hell. And if we're not doing that, the writer would say there's a huge disconnect. And the solution is we need to start thinking rightly about who he is. John Newton, this well-known writer that we love of, you know, Amazing Grace, used this little illustration to expose the folly of this sort of thinking. Years ago, he said this: suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. We'd all say the fellow isn't thinking rightly, wouldn't we? We'd say, come on, buddy. You're almost to the prize. Look ahead and keep walking. Friends, if we've put our trust in Jesus, we are on the way to an amazing city. And when we get there, we are going to see Jesus and receive an eternal inheritance that he obtained for us. So here's the question. Shouldn't that truth affect the way we respond when our carriage breaks down along the way and we have to endure some temporary inconveniences to get to the destination? Indeed, it should. Indeed, it will if we engage our minds and think about it rather than just thinking about the broken down carriage and what's right in front of us. So how do we help a person who's grown weary in the walk? According to Hebrews, here's where you have to start. Get them thinking again about the gospel. Thinking about this amazing person. And stop thinking about the hardness of their current situation. Fill their gaze upon the gospel panorama and invite them to see once again the God who left heaven, who robed himself in flesh, who was nailed to a cross to rescue them from eternal hell, who conquered the grave. You know, one of the greatest sources of gospel sightings for you and for me, beautiful, clear, motivational gospel sightings, is a good hymn book. I've said this many times, and I just really encourage you, get a good hymn book. If you don't have one, take one out of the chair in front of you. Just bring it back after you fall in love with it and buy your own, because we kind of need those around here from time to time. But What do we find in this hymn book? What do we find? We find people who've gone before us that have faced what we face, and they took time to write down beautiful gospel sightings and then link them to life. Here's one I had seen before. It's probably new to most of us, written by Jehoiada Brewer. As you might guess, he lived not last year, but a couple of centuries ago, late 1700s. It's called My Hiding Place. And just listen to this beautiful testimony and poetic phrase. Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of His grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On Him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. I wonder if that's your story, that you can say, He's my hiding place. So we got to think rightly about Him and what He's accomplished. Now, Hebrews takes us into the second main point and helps us think about how to live in light of the supremacy of Jesus and His glorious gospel. And this living in light of is supposed to happen, the writer says, in community. All of the epistles, as we've been seeing, make this clear. And Hebrews makes this special connection in two ways. Now this is not in your notes, but you might think about what you're about to see here with these two things in mind. The two special ways this writer helps us to see how to live out the connections is by use of the hortatory subjunctive. Remember your grammar days? I'll explain in a moment if you've forgotten. Hortatory subjunctive and one another commandments. All right, first the hortatory subjunctive. It comes from the Latin word hortor, meaning to exhort. It's simply a first-person verb, plural, in the present subjunctive. So just look for the words let us, and they're all over the place in Hebrews. Let us, all right? For instance, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. Or 4:14. Since we have such a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let us leave the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity. Chapter 13, verse 13, as we saw, let us go to Him outside the camp. The hortatory subjunctive. He uses all over the place to say, okay, you believe these things, right? We've talked about these things. Now, let us do this in light of that. The last one sums it up. If we really believe Jesus died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem and that He died there for us, then let's go to Him and suffer reproach with Him. In other words, let's walk in His steps, to borrow a phrase from 1 Peter 2:21. It's good to say you believe in Him. Demons can say that. It's time to show it. And here is a powerful way to show it. All the epistles make this reality, and so does this writer through the one another commands. We've seen them in 1 Peter, love one another, live in harmony with one another, offer hospitality to one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, and so forth. We saw it in Romans, be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, and so forth. We saw it in Ephesians, bear with one another, be kind and compassionate and forgiving to one another and so forth. And now we see it in Hebrews. He does the same thing. He's got three of these one another commands. And I want you to see these with me. These are three gospel connections, particularly in light of the fact that people are turning back and thinking of not following Jesus. This is a great problem for facing the American church. Inactive church members. How would we help best someone in that category? Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Number one, we're called to encourage one another. The writer actually gives this command twice, chapter 3 and then in chapter 10. Let's look at the one in chapter 3, if you would, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to the NIV, how the rendering goes like this. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another, ESV says, exhort one another, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So notice, there's the problem. Verse 12, if a follower of Jesus develops a sinful heart, an unbelieving heart, he can turn away from God. It's a very bad thing. And to prevent it, in his kindness, the Lord has given his church a backflow prevention device. Did you know that we actually have two of them in our church, a backflow prevention device. Every so often, a backflow inspector comes to our church facility. I believe this is, I don't know if Charlie's called that, but he comes around and he inspects things from time to time, Charlie Goodman. But a backflow prevention device. Basically, there are pipes in our church building that are intended to carry water in one direction. The city does not want our contaminated water backflowing into the good water source. So the inspector comes, and he's here to verify that our backflow protection device is working. We actually have two of those, though. The one is downstairs in the basement. The other is right here in the auditorium. According to Hebrews 3, in his grace, the Lord has installed a spiritual backflow protection system in his church because he doesn't want his living water backflowing. He wants it moving in one direction, and that's forward. Just think about it this way. When sinners drink the living water, they begin to enjoy the refreshing power of Christ, and they leave their old life of sin and begin on a journey. They get baptized. They enter the church. This is a good, beautiful thing, and it's worthy of celebration. But this is not a good thing. When a sinner who's tasted the living water enters the church and then backflows and retreats right back out into the world. One who says, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, turns back and goes back to their old way. And this is where the spiritual backflow prevention system that God has installed enters the picture. It's not in the basement. It's here. It's us. And it's actually very portable, because right now it's in the auditorium. In a few moments it will leave, and it will go to homes, and there will be his backflow prevention taking place out in the community. And here's the exhortation. See to it, says the writer, that none of you turns away. That's our task in the negative. Don't let a brother retreat and go back. You say, well, I don't have any power to prevent that from happening. Yes, you do. Here's the positive. This is what will help our brother not retreat. Encourage or exhort, depending on your translation, one another. The ministry of encouragement is a powerful force in the church. And here we learn three insights regarding it. One, that we're to do it daily. Specifically, do it today, he says. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Why? Why every day? And why today should I be thinking about this reality? Because this reality is put to the test and there's a need for it every day. Some of you came into this room this morning like, I'm not sure I ever want to come again because it doesn't seem to be worth it, or 100 reasons. Somebody in the body needs this every day. So if someone asks, all right, so Pastor Brad, when are your church services? The answer would be, Well, our corporate services happen on Sundays morning and evening and Wednesday evenings. But we're engaged in the one-on-one ministry of encouragement on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. When do our church services happen? They happen. They don't stop happening according to this. Exhort one another, parakaleo, literally to call two or four, which is verbal activity. To encourage is to put courage into another by using constructive, hope-giving words and appropriate actions. And it's supposed to be happening all the time. It's not supposed to stop happening. You say, what does it sound like? What does this sound like? Well, it sounds an awful lot like the book of Hebrews. Because he said, in the end of the letter, chapter 13, verse 22, that he wrote what? A word of encouragement. So encouragement isn't just going up to somebody and slapping them on the back and saying, hey, you're a good person, hang in there, we hope to see you again next week. That might motivate them to go home and go about that far. Telling me that I've got what I need within me and I'm a good person doesn't motivate me to love Jesus. What motivates me to love Jesus is doing what the writer of Hebrews is doing in this 50-minute message. Reminding me of truth about Jesus that I seem to have lost focus on. I need to think about who He is and what He's done for me. The writer of Hebrews offers his own example as he exhorts us to engage in this ministry of encouragement. And what are we after? Well, the second insight regarding this encouragement, we're to do it to protect our brothers and sisters from being hardened. This is the language. Encourage one another, he writes, so that none of you may be hardened. Can believers become hardened? Yes, by what? He says, by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is so deceptive. And when I'm all by myself, I am exponentially more vulnerable to this deceptive, hardening power of sin. So, brothers and sisters, when we see a brother or a sister who's losing his or her edge for spiritual things, what should we do? Should we just wait until he or she commits some really big sin and then go after him or her? No! Encourage him, perhaps exhort him. Look for ways to put truth into his or her mind, the truth about the supremacy of Jesus and the privilege we have of serving him. And there's a specific kind of encouragement that the writer calls for in chapter 10. So go over to chapter 10 and you'll see the second time he gives the same command of encouraging one another, exhorting one another. This is in 10:25, a more familiar verse to us perhaps. Chapter 10:25. I like the way the NIV puts this. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So here's a specific kind of encouragement that is necessary. We're to do it to promote church involvement. This might not seem like an important thing, but the writer of Hebrews says it's a huge thing. Did you notice? He uses the word right there in verse 25 that missing church is a habit. That's interesting he uses it. He says some are in the habit of doing. And to prevent this habit, he says we should encourage one another. So, hey Bob, missed you last week. Your smile always brightens my day when I see it in Sunday school. Hope to see you next Sunday. Just a little card like that, or a text, or a word in the grocery store on Thursday goes a long way. Encourage one another, says Hebrews. And here's an important incentive that'll get us doing that more and more. He says we're to do it as we see the day approaching. This is 10:25. Encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day that we should be living every day with and in light of. The day that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 by saying the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who believed. Jesus Christ is coming again, and we will see him face to face. Knowing that day is coming is all the incentive we need to engage in the ministry of encouragement on this day. which, by the way, just as a little commercial, is why on Sunday evening, starting next week, we're going to be having a new mini-series called Our Blessed Hope, as we're going to be thinking about what is going to happen at the end times, the end when Jesus Christ comes back. And you want to be a part of that, and this is a part of the reason for that, this powerful incentive to be faithful now. Our second one another text is in the preceding verse, and this is in Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Literally, consider one another to provoke. The Greek word is paroxmos. We get our English word peroxide from it. When I was a little boy, I sure hope parents don't use this anymore, but I remember my mother retrieving from the medicine cabinet, whenever I fell and scraped my knee, the bottle of peroxide. I'm just kidding. It's probably out there and still use it. And kids love your parents when they use it on you. But here's what happens. You know, she pours it on the sore and it starts bubbling and hissing, which means, she told me, it means it's fighting the infection. It's going to keep you from losing your leg. Now, let me put this on there, you know. The same word appears in Acts 15:39, where we're told that the contention was so strong between Paul and Barnabas, they parted company. Here we're told to use this, what can be a negative word, in a positive way, to provoke one another to love and good works. This requires being intentional. He says, consider one another to provoke. And to do that, I got to get intentional about what my brothers and sisters are doing, how they're doing in their lives. If I don't devote time to it, it won't happen. It requires getting involved. Peroxide doesn't help if it's in the bottle. It must be poured on the wound. Once there's contact, the healing can begin. And then it requires not just doing, but actually motivating others to do. Do you notice the language there? We're to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, which means it's good that if you're exhibiting love and good deeds, but that's not all God wants to happen as a result of your love and good deeds. Your love and good deeds should be motivating other people to engage in love and good deeds. Love, sacrificing for others. Good deeds, Christ-like actions. In other words, don't just play the game, be a player coach in the game. Christians are to be player coaches in the game. Look for ways to inspire your brother to get in the game and play it for the glory of God. When I was 12, Mrs. Yoder was my Sunday school teacher, and she challenged the class to start reading the Bible every day and read through the New Testament. And the Lord used her simple word of exhortation to just thrill me with the Scriptures. And I started reading the Bible regularly. When I was 18, another life-changing conversation took place with my pastor when he says to me, as I'm heading off to college to major in medicine, "I think God wants you to be a pastor." I'd never thought about it before, and frankly, I resisted it initially. But the Lord used those timely words of encouragement to help shape my life towards love and good deeds. And now it's my calling, and it's yours, and every follower of Jesus, to not just do the Christian life, but invest in others so they'll do it with us. Thinking and functioning in light of Jesus' supremacy. The last one, we're called to love each other as brothers. This is chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Technically, this is not a one another reference because the Greek aleon isn't there. But the sense is there. The text literally reads, the brotherly love. Let it remain. The writer uses the Greek word from which we get Philadelphia, this family affection. Let it be there, church. My non-Christian friends, I'm so glad you're here, but I want to say something that points directly to my Christian friends, which, of course, you could become by the grace of God by receiving Christ and submitting your life to Him. But my Christian friends, the reality is this. Since we have the same Father, we are brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. We're brothers and sisters. And in order to please our Father, we must show that we value our brothers and sisters. Let brotherly love continue, says the ESV. It's not enough just to say it, but to show it. Gospel realities produce gospel connections, and these are the ones emphasized in Hebrews. Encourage one another, stir up one another, love one another. I want us to finish by thinking, because this is fine, most of us could say that's interesting, but I want us to have three types of people in mind as we make this personal. Three specific kinds of brothers. The discouraged brother, the sidelined brother, the forgotten brother. Here's the first question. What discouraged brother does the Lord want me to encourage this week? I want you to think about this. And you ask the Lord, and He'll show you. What discouraged brother does the Lord want me to encourage this week? It's probably somebody that you're thinking of right now. Send some encouragement their way. Send a card, a Bible verse. Spend some extra time in your prayer closet for them. Invite them to your home. Watch their kids. Do something to encourage that discouraged brother that the writer of Hebrews talks so much about. Second person. What sidelined brother does the Lord want me to stir up this week? By sidelined, I mean someone who's not in the game like they once were. And by stir up, I do not mean irritate. I mean motivate, stimulate to love and good deeds. And this takes a little more tact than you might at first recognize. You don't do it by walking up and slapping them on the back and say, it's time for you to get in the game. No. To minister to this kind, to borrow from Jesus in another context, you do it by prayer and fasting. You need to get alone with God and ask for insight as to how to help this sidelined brother. Ask Him to prepare their heart for words and deeds that you're going to send their way. And ask Him to use you and others to restore this fallen, wayward brother. And do it in the way you would want it to be done if this was you in their situation, which it may be next year. So this sidelined brother in the ministry happens in your prayer closet and then shows up in real life. And then the third brother, the forgotten brother. What brother have I loved in the past, hence a forgotten brother, that the Lord wants me to love again this week? You see, the call here is very specific. Do it daily. We're inclined to think, well, that brother knows that I love them. I made that clear. When? Well, I told him once. Or I did something for them. He says, let brotherly love continue. So ask the Lord to put a forgotten brother on your heart this week. And let him know you're glad he is your brother or she is your sister. Gospel realities produce gospel connections. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's living. It truly is living. It speaks. You speak to us through it. And we thank you. We thank you for your glorious Son and what He's done for us. And we ask for your help now in responding to what you said. Lay people on our hearts to whom we can minister today, this week. For those that don't know you, that you would rescue them even in this very moment, opening their eyes to the beauty of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. He is our shepherd and He is leading us. sing our benediction together. This is our last Sunday for this particular benediction. And as we sing it, I want us to have the Scioto Hills staff in mind. So this afternoon, all the summer staff will be arriving. And that's an event filled with all kinds of emotions. There's excitement and there's trepidation, too, for the permanent staff. And we want to enter into that by just let's have them in mind. May the Lord of peace himself give you, Scioto Hills staff, peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Let's sing that with these dear ones in mind. And summer staff, permanent staff, you can sing it with us. But we have you in mind as we sing this now. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all. The Lord be with all. The Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16.